out, please turn with me in your copy of God's Holy Word back to the book of Philippians. Philippians and back to chapter 3. We're picking back up chapter 3 today to finish out the thought that Paul began in the first few verses that we considered together last week, where he set forth who the true people of God are and warned against the false ways to God. And so to provide the immediate context, I'm going to begin reading Philippians chapter 3, beginning again with verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Well, just 1 month before his re-election to the office of President of the United States, George W. Bush was reaching out to undecided voters when he made an appearance on Good Morning America. At one point in the interview, Charles Gibson asked him, "Do we all worship the same God, Christian and Muslim?" And the president replied, "I think so. I think we do. We have different routes of getting to the Almighty." Gibson then pressed him for clarification, asking, "Do Christians and non-Christians and Muslims all go to heaven in your mind?" And again, the President of the United States, he stated unequivocally, "Yes, they do. We have different routes of getting there." And it's that idea that all roads lead to heaven which distinctly marks the spirit of our present age. See it all around us. We're told that when you boil it all down, all religions, all philosophies, all worldviews are basically the same. In a nutshell, they all just say, just do what's right. Just live well. Just treat others the way you would want to be treated. And by being a good person, you will be rewarded. Well, the Bible tells a different story. According to Scripture, according to God's holy word, all roads do, in fact, lead to the same ultimate destination, eternal punishment in hell. That is all except for one. Because when you boil it all down, according to God's holy word, there are only two ways to live in this world. And our passage this morning, it describes each of these two ways with clarity. Either by God's Spirit, we boast in Christ. We glory in Jesus. Or, in the end, we boast in ourselves. We trust in ourselves. We put our confidence in, we glory in ourselves. Those are the only two options that we have. Paul declares that those who belong to the true people of God, they glory in Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And from verse 4 to 11, what Paul is doing here is he is unpacking what he means by these two ways to live your life. He's going to do it by way of personal testimony. But as he gives his personal testimony here, he is showing what this looks like in the life of Christians. So just two sermon points today, two simple points from our passage. They stand in contrast to one another as the two different ways that we might live before God. Confidence in the flesh versus glorying in Jesus. Confidence in the flesh versus glorying in Jesus Christ. So first point, the way of living before God by putting confidence in the flesh. Paul, he's just summarized in verse 3 how to identify those who belong to the true people of God. He says, we worship by the Spirit of God. And then the next phrases put some detail on what that worship looks like. Namely, we glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. No confidence, no trust in ourselves. Then, verse 4, Paul immediately picks up that latter idea, the idea of putting confidence in the flesh. And he starts to speak about his own personal experience in living before God in this way. We put no confidence in the flesh, he says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. So remember the context here. Paul's addressing the threat of these false teachers who want to require an individual personal obedience to the law as at least part of the basis for their acceptance with God, establishing their righteousness before God. And Paul makes really clear, you know, the reason that he's opposed to that teaching, it's not because he himself lacks Jewish credentials, religious clout, right? He says, if anyone thinks he has reason to have confidence in the flesh, I have more, and I can list them for you. And he does. Paul lists seven things that they include both privileges that he had inherited by birth, as well as aspects of his own personal actions and decisions and way of life in pursuing purity and personal holiness. So let's just look at these very quickly. First, circumcised on the eighth day. So he was given the sign of entrance into the covenant people of God. This was done by his parents with precise conformity to what the Mosaic law required. It was done on the eighth day of his life, just as it was proscribed. Second, he is of the people of Israel. So he's not a Gentile convert to Judaism. He didn't come into this unnaturally. He was born natively into God's uniquely chosen people, Israel. Third, he is of the tribe of Benjamin. So of the 12 tribes of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin was that tribe that had Israel's first king come from this tribe. They were the tribe that had remained loyal to the crown along with Judah when the northern kingdom split off and the nation was divided. And they stayed loyal to the Davidic throne. So there's a particular honor associated with being of this tribe. Fourthly, he is a Hebrew of Hebrews. In other words, not only was he an Israelite ethnically, he was one culturally. He was a Hebrew culturally. So while there were many whom we would call Hellenistic Jews in this time, they were all over the Roman Empire. They would have grown up speaking Greek. They would have played sports. They would have been very much influenced by Greek and Roman culture. Paul says, I'm not a part of that. I grew up in a family that spoke Hebrew, that went to the synagogue. We didn't play sports. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. There's an ethnic, cultural purity even to his upbringing. And not only were these privileges part of Paul's inheritance that came to him by birth, he personally embraced them. He stepped into them with zeal as he grew into adulthood. He did not rebel against them. He goes on to say, fifthly, as to the law, a Pharisee. Pharisees, according to Acts 26:5, they were the most conservative party within Judaism. So these Pharisees, they added laws to the laws in their efforts to remain ceremonially pure. They put a hedge around the laws with new laws and traditions. They didn't even want to come close to breaking God's laws. So lots of tradition to safeguard their obedience to the Lord. Very strict in personal holiness, at least externally. Sixthly, as to zeal, Paul was a persecutor of the church. Now, obviously, this doesn't sound like a good thing to our ears, but remember, he's talking about his previous life in Judaism, his former life as a Pharisee. As a Pharisee, he viewed the church as turning away from true worship as prescribed by God in the Holy Scriptures and blaspheming the one true God of Israel and drawing other people into theological error. And he was so zealous to maintain the purity of Judaism that he was willing to put people into jail. He was even willing to put people to death. He had this conservative, religious zeal. Paul says, there was no questioning my commitment, my zeal. Lastly, he says, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. So this is the most comprehensive statement, this final concluding statement. And Paul does not mean by blameless that he thought he was sinless. That is not the way Jews under the old covenant, even Pharisees, thought, that they would not have claimed sinless perfection. But what he is saying is, you know, if someone examined my life in terms of the observable requirements of the Mosaic law, they could not charge me with fault. That would include participating in temple worship, offering appropriate sacrifices for his sins. So there is an acknowledgement of sin, but there's a meticulous faithfulness in following the formal, observable requirements of the law. And he says, if you would examine me, you could not find fault. Exemplary in following the formal requirements of God's law. So that's quite a list. And not only does it help us to see that Paul, He wasn't, you know, preaching a gospel of grace because he was some sort of religious failure or dropout. Right? When it came to religious credentials, Paul could go stride for stride with anybody any day of the week. He wasn't just looking for an easy way out. But it also helps us to understand what he means by confidence in the flesh. Think about the categories of the things that he lists here. They include inherited privileges through birth, his personal understanding and interpretation of God's word, his personal obedience to God's law, the earnestness internally with which he pursued God's law, so his internal zeal. So when you ask the question, when Paul says, "Don't put your confidence in the flesh," what's he ruling out there? What is he saying is not legitimate for us to put our confidence in? Well, I believe that we are right to say he's talking about any form of personal distinction, any form of personal distinction that we might look to as the basis for our righteousness and our acceptability and standing before God. Paul says, the true people of God do not look to personal distinction for the basis of our acceptance with God. We don't look here for the basis of our acceptance into his family. Not inherited privileges or distinctions, not being born into a certain family, not having all of the right theological answers about God and his word, not personal obedience, whether that just be external conformity or even internal conformity. Paul is ruling all of that out as a basis of our righteousness before God. That's being confident in the flesh, if you're looking in here. You know, that type of confidence, when we look at our own lives, when we look at the world around us, it can come in a variety of forms. This would characterize the strictest Muslim and the LGBTQ advocate, right? This would describe and characterize the QAnon zealot and the Antifa anarchist, the observant Mormon and the eco-terrorist, the conservative Roman Catholic and the Hollywood Scientologist, the most Orthodox Jew and the most radical atheist philosopher, and all the other groups and isms and ologies out there who are earnestly convinced of the justice of their cause and who truly believe they will be justified for the way that they live. Or how about the person who was born into a Christian family with all of its great privileges? They've gone from the church nursery to children's church to being in attendance every time the church doors are open. They were baptized. They've been taking communion. They read their Bible an hour a day. They say their prayers. They have never seen an R-rated movie. And you ask them, "What's the hope of your salvation?" And their response is, "I have taken personal purity very seriously. I've lived a really good life, good enough that God is going to accept me." It happens. I have heard it with my own ears. It happens. Confidence in the flesh, confidence in personal distinction, personal achievement, personal obedience and righteousness as the basis for one's acceptance with God. We can get so easily distracted and caught up with the idea of deservedness. And Paul says, the true people of God don't do that. We put no confidence in the flesh. To be a Christian, you must lose all of that. You have to let go of all of that. You must refuse to hold on to the personal distinction of any kind in your life as the basis for your standing before God. And instead, second point, instead this morning, you must glory in Jesus Christ, not putting confidence in the flesh, but glorying in Jesus. That's the only other option, the only other way to live. Any other route that you take as you stand before God, you will end up giving an account, attempting to stand on your own two feet, and you will fall. You will fall short of the glory of God, or you will glory in Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul describes here in verses 7 to 11. So what does this look like, to glory in Jesus? Well, Paul uses just a variety of phrases and descriptions to unpack the reality of this. And he does it once again through his own personal testimony. It's intended to serve as a paradigm for Christian experience. Paul is going to say in verse 17, "Brothers, join in imitating me." So Paul's not saying, "Hey, this is just my unique situation, but it's going to be different for you." No, he's saying, this is my experience, and this is what should be your experience as well, as a Christian, as you imitate me. So what does it look like to glory in Jesus? Well, four things. As Paul describes this Christian experience for us, he speaks of four things: of personal relationship, personal value, personal union, and personal transformation. In some ways, all describing the same reality, but coming at it from a slightly different perspective. So let's just look at these four categories and think about what this means for us, for our Christian life together. So first, Paul speaks of counting everything as loss in order to know Jesus. This is the language of personal relationship. Verses 7 and 8. "But whatever gain I had through my heritage, through my personal devotion to God's law, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." So, verse 7, Paul says, all those Jewish distinctions that I talked about, that I just listed, I came to regard those as loss. In other words, to the extent that they served in his life as a ground for him to confidently put his trust in the flesh and therefore to keep him from Jesus, those things, they weren't just benign or neutral in his life. They are, in fact, liabilities. They're damaging, keeping him from the grace of Jesus. They are a loss to him. So he needed to let those things go. He needed to lose them as a grounds for boasting, as a basis for self-righteousness. So in verse 7, Paul says, "I count them as loss for the sake of Christ." And then in verse 8, he takes it a step further. He says, indeed, right now, I continue to count everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. So here I take everything to mean anything on which Paul might place his fleshly or personal confidence. In other words, he's saying it's not just limited to Jewish distinctives. This is anything, anything at all that I might put my hope and my confidence in apart from and in distinction from Jesus, my Lord. Any religious observance, any earthly confidence, savings accounts, material possessions, reputation, politics, power, relationships, success of any kind, anything, Paul says, if it keeps me from trusting on Christ alone for the basis of my acceptance with God, then it is loss to me. It's a detriment to me. It's a liability to me. So Paul turns away from all of those other confidences. Why? So that, here's the purpose, so that he might know Christ Jesus, his Lord. It's a very personal statement about a personal relationship with his Lord, his Savior. He's going to repeat the same language down in verse 10. That I might know him. So to glory in Jesus Christ at least includes knowing Jesus personally, being in a relationship with Jesus personally, by faith, as your Lord, as your Savior, being loved by him, experiencing his faithfulness and his provision, being led by him. And in return, you love him. You trust him. You follow him as your personal Lord, as your personal Savior. So let me ask you this. As you think about your Christian walk today, if I were to ask you to describe your faith to me, would you simply respond with truths that you believe and things that you do? Or would you talk to me about a person that you know, that you live in relationship with by faith? That's essential to what it means to glory in Jesus Christ. A couple of years ago, I asked a brother here that I was concerned about, who's no longer with us, I asked him, how's your walk with the Lord going? And he answered, it's going well. I've been doing daily Bible readings, having my quiet times, saying my prayers, and basically just going through this list of religious observances that he had been doing and engaged in, his religious checklist. If that's what comes to mind when you think of your walk with the Lord, there is something essential that is missing, a personal relationship with the risen, living Jesus Christ, a personal relationship. Secondly, Paul uses the language of personal worth or personal value. So he speaks of gaining Christ. Look at the second half of verse 8. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. In the Greek, that's skubalon, which is a word that we're too squeamish to translate literally. It means worse than rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ. So in addition to the language of personal relationship, Paul uses this language of personal value. We touched on this last week, and you see it really throughout this whole portion of the passage. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, as waste, in order that I might gain Christ. There's a loss-gain evaluation going on here. Well, what do I value? Where do I put my worth? Where is my confidence and hope? What do I treasure? What do I delight in? And those things that Paul had previously counted as gain, the things that he cherished, the things that he valued, namely what? His personal religious observance, his self-distinction, his self-righteousness, his religious checklist, his advancing in Judaism beyond his peers. That's what he valued. That was his joy. That's what he held on to. That was his security. That was his treasure. And you know, in one sense, to suffer the loss of that, it's the easiest thing in the world. Stop trusting in yourself. Put your trust in Jesus. In another sense, this is one of the most difficult things for a person to do. Go challenge someone whom you know, who believes they have a basis within themselves for their righteous standing before God. Go challenge that and see what happens. They will tighten their grip, unless the Spirit is working. Maybe you know this reality in your own heart. We want to hold tightly to being able to stand on our own two feet before God. We value that. And the gospel says you have to suffer the loss of all that. But oh, what you gain! Paul says the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. I will suffer the loss of all of that gladly if I can gain Christ and all that I have in him, that he would be my treasure, that he would be my joy. And Paul says to us here, Jesus is worth it. You will not be disappointed. You will not be disappointed. And this is part of what it means for us to glory in Jesus. It is a personal valuing of him and all that he is above anything else that we would delight ourselves in. So Paul speaks of personal relationship. He speaks of personal value. And thirdly, he speaks of personal union. Personal union with Christ. Verse 8 again. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ, verse 9, and be found in him. So a different type of language now. Being found in Christ Jesus, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. So as he talks about this union, he talks about it as a union that has a particular purpose. It is a union that allowed Paul to receive the righteousness of Jesus as a gift, rather than having to depend upon his own righteousness. Paul, he had come to see, even with his excellent record of conformity to the formal obligations of the Mosaic Law, he knew his own righteousness was not sufficient. Even with his record, it was not sufficient for him to stand on his own two feet before the judgment of God. Paul says elsewhere, Galatians 3:10, that everyone who relies on personal obedience to the law will come under God's judgment. Why? Because God's judgment falls on anyone who doesn't obey the whole law. Nobody obeys the whole law. Therefore, if you seek to relate to God by personal obedience, you will suffer his judgment. But here is the glory of the gospel. The gospel proclaims God has now provided a righteousness apart from our personal obedience to the law, namely, the perfect righteousness of Jesus, born under the law, offering to God the perfect obedience that you and I have failed to live. So as we turn away from our confidence in the flesh, or as Paul describes it here, turning away from having a righteousness of my own, and as we instead put our faith in Jesus alone, in other words, we trust him, we rely upon him to be and to provide for us what we cannot provide for ourselves. Then we are, Paul says, found in Christ. This is the language of union with Jesus. We are united with him by our trust in him in such a way that God now reckons his righteousness to be ours as a gift. That's part of what it means to be found in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, the passage that Jonathan read for us earlier, for our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, there it is again, the language of union, in him, we might become the righteousness of God. He takes our sin, takes our penalty. He gives us his righteous standing before his Father as we are united with him by faith. And that faith is not a work of our flesh. It is also a gracious gift from God. I like the way that Ben Sasse puts it in this book that he co-authored with James Montgomery Boyce titled, Here We Stand, A Call from Confessing Evangelicals. You know, arguably the most conservative Christian in the United States Senate right now is the junior senator from Nebraska. He is outspoken on the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, on the five solas, on the doctrines of grace. He's a marvelous theologian, and he's the only Reformed believer that I know of representing Americans in the federal government today. He served for 4 years on the board of trustees for Westminster Theological Seminary. He served as president for the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. He was the chief architect of the marvelous Cambridge Declaration document calling for a modern reformation here in America. And Senator Ben Sasse, he writes these words about what distinguishes Christianity from every other way of life. He writes, quote, believers are justified by God through faith entirely apart from any works they may have done or might do. Martin Luther called justification by faith the doctrine by which the church stands or falls. But evangelicals have fallen at this point. We have done so by making faith into a work by which we are supposed to bring ourselves into a saving relationship with God, or to maintain ourselves in that relationship. We have forgotten that it is the strength of Christ's righteousness, not the believer's faith, that keeps him or her in a right standing before God. Large numbers of today's evangelicals believe that man is basically good, that God owes everyone a chance to be saved, and that if we are saved, in the final analysis, it is because of our own good decision to receive the Jesus who is offered to us in the gospel. But salvation is by grace only, and through the work of Jesus Christ only. Jesus has done it all, so that now no merit on the part of man, no works of ours performed, can add to that completed saving work. Jesus is everything to us and for us in the gospel. End quote. Jesus gives us his righteousness as we are united to him by the faith that God grants to us as a gift. Personal relationship, personal value, personal union. And now lastly, personal transformation. Personal transformation. Verse 10 and 11. So Paul, he picks back up again and he states another purpose of turning away from confidence in the flesh. Verse 10, in order that I may know him. There's that language of personal relationship again. That I might know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So yes, Paul had turned away from putting any type of confidence in his personal obedience as the basis for his right standing with God. But that doesn't mean he turned away from personal obedience altogether. Part of being in a relationship with Jesus, being united with Jesus by faith, includes experiencing God's saving and transforming power demonstrated in the resurrection of Jesus, made available through the resurrection of Jesus. And now, as we are united with the risen Jesus by faith, that transforming power becomes effective in our life. And that transformation, though we talk about resurrection, that's the language here, that's a transformation that starts now. Right? It's not just the resurrection to come. Romans 6, Paul says that those who are united with Christ by faith are united with him in his death and resurrection, and therefore even now we walk in newness of life. The newness of life. There's new resurrection life that works in us now. It actually causes us to trust God, to love God, to want to obey God. That's resurrection power that makes that happen. And as we are united with Jesus, that transformation begins in our lives. However, Paul makes clear, as we identify with Jesus, as we begin to experience that new life now, it does not mean that there is no struggle. We don't have an over-realized eschatology. It doesn't mean that there is now no suffering. In fact, being united with Christ in this world means there absolutely will be suffering. We must learn obedience in the context of conflict, opposition, struggle, both from without as well as from within. It's going to be difficult, but the transformation will begin. We will begin to become more like Christ. We will begin to follow him in his footsteps, and one day, this is what Paul looks to there in verse 11. One day we will experience perfect transformation. Resurrection from the dead, made completely new, without sin, without suffering, made like the risen Jesus. So what does it look like to put no confidence in the flesh, but rather to glory in Jesus? It means we have a personal relationship with Jesus as our living Lord and Savior. It means a personal valuing of Jesus above everything else. It means a personal union with Jesus by faith alone, so that we might receive his righteous standing before God as a gracious gift. And it means personal transformation as we're made more and more like Jesus until that day that we are raised from the dead and see him face to face and are made perfectly like him. And this, Paul says, this is the reality for all of those who glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Those who are willing to suffer the loss of all self-distinction, of all self-dependence, of all self-righteousness in order to gain our acceptance with God. You know, in one sense, there's just a wonderful simplicity to this. Of all of the options of how you might relate to God, Paul says there are only two. There are only two. You trust in yourself or you glory in Christ. May God give you the grace to see and embrace and experience even now the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. We will not be disappointed if we put our hope in him. Let us pray. Lord, we confess that our only hope is not in ourselves, but our hope is in you. Lord, I pray that you would use the clarity and simplicity of your word to cut through all the various ways we may seek to relate to you and stand before you, that you would cause us to recognize that our confidence must not be in ourselves, but in the wonderful grace of Jesus, that we would glory in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.